Thank you. James chapter 5. In your Bibles tonight, please, James chapter 5. As you're turning, let me take another opportunity to mention some of the more of the books that are on the table. Well, we do have the book by Jonathan Goforth entitled By My Spirit. And if you want a book that will stir you to faith, to cry out to God for the mighty outpouring of His Spirit and revival, this is one of those kinds of books. Goforth gives his own story, how God began to open his eyes to the promises of God, like John 14:12, and God used that to cause him to really get into the Word of God, and let the Spirit of God convince him that God wanted to do greater works in our day. And he began to cry out to the Lord, and there was a great revival in Manchuria in 1908, 100 years ago this year. He walks you through that story in this book, and it'll stir you. It's a kind of book that does cultivate faith. And then I want to mention, we have a book called Mountain Rain. This is James O. Fraser, who went to the Lisu people in western China. And if you've read any of the books by Isabel Kuhn, she worked a little bit with this man. But this man, now there's two major things that you'll learn in this particular book. One is the concept of the prayer of faith. We're going to say a word about that here in just a moment. But the other is the concept of spiritual warfare. And there is a need for clear biblical teaching in that arena, and this is very much a help. And he really saw God work a mighty breakthrough as he was seeking to win animus to Christ. And God taught him that prayer of faith. God taught him how to war in the spiritual realm. The end result was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, where hundreds of families were converted to Jesus Christ, and whole churches started, and just a tremendous story of the work of God through a yielded vessel. I have one copy left of James Stewart's I Must Tell. This is his autobiography, a classic example of absolute surrender. And this just takes you from age 14 to age 23. He gets converted at 15. He's preaching to 2,000 people on the streets of Glasgow by age 17, and they're listening. God's hand is on him. By age 23, he's in full-blown revival in Latvia and many other countries in Eastern Europe. I have one copy left of Duncan Campbell's The Price and Power of Revival. Outstanding sermons, three sermons in this book by Duncan Campbell, peppered with illustrations from the Lewis Revival. And for me, that book was just a great help at the time that I read it. And there's a book that I wrote called Friendship with the Holy Spirit, The Revival Relationship. I understand Pastor Barker gave these to the fathers on Father's Day, but if you were not a father who got one of these, we have some there on the back table. Amen. And instead of getting one for free, you can buy one. But nonetheless, this is dealing with a very, I believe, confused area today. People kind of wonder about this matter of the Holy Spirit, and there are some people that are way off on one end where they're into really a strange fire because they've left the foundation of truth in the Word of God. There are others who have embraced no fire for fear of strange fire. And so in between those extremes is a biblical, precise knife edge of truth. And this book is seeking to just walk through what the Bible teaches about having a relationship with the third person of the Godhead. And that really is revival reality. So again, if you have any questions, feel free to see me afterwards about it. All right, tonight, James chapter 5 in your Bibles tonight. This passage of Scripture, the truth that is in it, the Lord has hammered me with now for probably the last 2 to 3 years. And it just seems like every so often the Lord will reignite this particular truth to my heart. Because it's a glorious truth. It's one of those liberating truths. And it's the kind of truth that can literally ignite revival fire in individual lives as well as in corporate settings. And so tonight, let's look at this truth from James chapter 5. We're going to focus in on one phrase tonight, but I want us to catch the context of this. So we hope you have your Bible open. I'll begin to read in verse 13. The Scripture asks, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name or the authority of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save or deliver the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And in these 6 verses, the word pray or prayer occurs 7 times. This portion of Scripture is permeated with an emphasis on prayer. I want you to notice up in verse 15, it says the prayer of faith. The very phraseology indicates that there's the possibility of a prayer of unbelief. Have you ever prayed one of those? Have you ever faked it? Have you ever gone through the motions because that was what you're supposed to do, but it was more or less religious ritualism? Now friend, obviously, we don't need religious ritualism. But we desperately need the prayer of faith. The truth of the matter is, we're either praying in the Spirit or we're praying in the flesh. And so, we need to recognize this is vital for us to get a handle on what it means to pray in faith and pray the prayer of faith. Many times, as I'm in prayer meetings, I hear people praying and it's very obvious to me that they do not expect God to do what they're asking. And it is certainly not a prayer of faith. At best, it's wishful thinking. At worst, it's just ritualistic duty, saying words because that's what they're supposed to do. But there is such a thing as a prayer of faith. And now let's focus in on the last phrase of verse 16. This is our text tonight. The effectual. Oh, what a word. Effective. Fervent. What a description of intensity. Prayer of a righteous man. Now, wait a second. In and of ourselves, we're not going to make it, but wait a second. The righteous one moved in when you got saved. We've been hitting that all week long. If you're born again, the Spirit of Jesus has moved in. And friend, when you walk in the Spirit, that sets the stage for praying in the Spirit. And just as there's the possibility of I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, there's the possibility of I pray, yet not I, but Christ prays. And friends, when that happens, you're coming into that stream of intercession with Christ. And that is a prayer that is going to, as we go on to the last two phrases here, avail much. This kind of prayer, whatever it is, it avails. It actually receives what it's asking for. It avails, and it avails much. Now friends, we need that kind of praying in our churches today.
Amen.
This effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, that actually makes a difference. A difference that would not have been made otherwise. And so the title of the message tonight is very simply, Prayer That Makes a Difference. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts tonight. Open our eyes. Spirit of God, be our teacher tonight. Lord, would you just meet with us? Lord, would you just connect the dots, as it were? And Lord, I pray that tonight you would cultivate faith. And Lord, I pray that there would be a true thrill at the possibility of prayer that makes a difference. Lord, once again, I plead the blood of Jesus, Lord. Protect us from the attack of the evil one who would seek to harm, who would seek to hinder, who would seek to derail tonight. And Lord, I do claim my position in you at the throne, Father, of all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. Lord, would you manifest your authority now over the powers of darkness. Lord, knock out their deceptions. May they be bound and rebuked and not allowed to interfere tonight, Lord, at all. Lord, may we sense your presence tonight. Lord, would you meet with us? Lord, grant us a meeting with you that would allow the truth to sink in a way that brings honor to you. So Lord, we cast ourselves upon you to do this which only you can do. May the Lord Jesus be seen and heard tonight and honored. We thank you for it. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 4 years old, we moved from Durango, Colorado, into the city limits of Chicago, Illinois. For me, I remember a little bit about Durango, not a whole lot. For some of my older siblings, it was a big change, especially my oldest sibling, my oldest brother, Wayne. He was 12 years old at that time when we moved into Chicago. The year was 1966, just before the great blizzard of 1966 that very Chicago. And this was a big change for my oldest brother to go from cowboy boots. I think maybe you've heard of those. And to go from the horses of the western slopes of the Rocky Mountains, to go from the ski slopes and all of that into the south side city limits of Chicago, Illinois. It was a radical change. The youth group in the church that my father began to pastor was not in good shape. It really wasn't. There was a lot of worldliness there. And in those days, there were no Christian schools. And homeschool really wasn't around either. And so my brother went to the public schools on the south side of Chicago. As he entered his teen years, junior high, and right on into high school, he was in those schools. In fact, in high school, he went to a particular school called Hubbard High. I don't mean anybody here, but it was one of the typical public schools on the south side of Chicago. Now, may I remind us, this was the decade of the 1960s. A tragic decade in many ways. And the greaser movement was big, and anybody remembers that terminology? And so that's what was happening. And my brother Wayne was not involved in the flagrant worldliness that was around him. And yet my parents began to recognize the pull of the world on his teenage heart. He was saved and all of that, but they began to sense that pull of the world. He was a good athlete. He was in the sports teams and all of that. And he played starting lineup on his team and so forth. And they began to get burdened that there was a pull, really, that was a dangerous pull. My father called his mother, my grandmother, because she knew how to pray. And my father told her what was going on and asked her to pray that God would do something to get a hold of the heart of my brother Wayne. Interestingly, at that time, my father was just getting ready to take a trip into the Bible lands a few weeks from that time. Now, that will factor into the story here as we progress. Well, after a few days, my grandmother called back. And she was rejoicing. I mean, clapping her hands. And she's saying, Wayne, that's my father, that's Wayne Sr. She said, the Lord has spoken to me, and Wayne Jr. is going to go with you on that trip to the Bible lands, and God is going to use it to change his life. And I mean, she's just rejoicing. Well, my father said something along the lines of, well, Mother, I appreciate that, but you don't understand. It's impossible for Wayne Jr. to go on that trip. There are no more seats even available on that plane. Even if there was, I don't have the money to pay for the ticket. And besides that, it's probably too late to get the passports. It took longer in those days. He said, I don't see how it's possible. Well, my grandmother said something along these lines. Wayne, you don't understand. Wayne Jr. is going with you on that trip to the Bible lands. And God is going to use it to change his life. And she went back to rejoice in the Lord and clapping her hands. Well, my father knew that when my grandmother spoke like that, it was going to happen. He didn't know how, but he knew God was going to do something. And sure enough, after a few days, a man that was scheduled to go on that trip got sick to the point that he could not go. He chose to give his ticket to my brother Wayne. And they worked out the transfer. Dad ran Wayne Jr. downtown Chicago. They got the passport worked out. And sure enough, my brother Wayne was on that airplane.
Amen.
And it was at the Garden too. There was a service, and Dr. Ed Nelson was preaching. My brother tells me, he said the Lord was just speaking to his heart. And then my aunt Elder tells me this part of the story. She said, I was with your brother Wayne when he walked inside the garden tomb. And she said, I remember watching his body turn and look at that empty slab. She said, I was kind of behind him. And she said, when he turned around, there were now tears streaming down this 15-year-old face. And the reality of who Jesus is. That He is the risen Lord. That He is the risen Savior. That He reigns now today from on high. That He's worth serving. Came just bearing down on my brother's heart in a way it never had before. And friends, God got a hold of him right then. And a few days later, when they were back in the States, The first service my dad preached, he finished preaching, gave an invitation. My brother Wayne did not walk down the aisle. I'm telling you, he literally ran down that aisle. He came and took my father by the hand and said, "Dad, God has called me to preach, and I surrender." And I'm going to tell you something. My brother Wayne got on fire. I mean, literally, the Spirit of God revived that teenager. I mean, his lips were loose. I mean, he started talking about Jesus. He began to lead kids to Christ. There, the youth group kids are getting right with God. I mean, getting right with God, dealing with sin and so forth. And God began to work in such a way that in all these schools where the kids were on the south side of Chicago, they started prayer groups, Bible study groups. And I mean, kids were getting saved. The youth pastor at the time told me several years later, he said, "Man, I had to go to a different public school every day and meet the kids for lunch." He said, "Man, God was working." And they had these prayer meetings. And I remember as a little boy there in the church, hearing the teenagers. I mean, hearing the teenagers talk about Jesus and, oh, what a blessing this was. And I always saw this one saying, "We need to pray for this one." And they were just in love with Jesus. And I remember thinking as a kid, "Man, I can hardly wait to become a teenager so I can talk like that."
Amen.
I didn't realize that not all teenagers talk that way. Well, the truth of the matter is, there are preachers all around the world today that came out of the revival of that youth group, that came out of the revival of one heart, that came as a result of a prayer that made a difference. Now, friends, that's what the text is talking to us about tonight. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It makes a difference. Therefore, we must learn to pray this prayer that makes a difference. What's involved? Much could be said. Let's focus our attention on three connected truths tonight. Number one, the first truth is what we'll call divine purposes. Divine purposes. God has divine purposes. In other words, God has a will. God has His sovereign will. In fact, in 1 John 5:14, the Bible says this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. So let me ask you, does God have a will? Absolutely. However, there is a common deception that is very prevalent in our day, and that is that God's sovereign will is automatically done. That's not true.
Yeah, right.
It is not true. You remember what Jesus taught His disciples in what we call the Lord's Prayer? He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why did He teach His disciples to pray that?
Yeah.
"Thy will be done down here as it is up there." It's because God's will is not being done down here. Take a look around. So much of the time, it's obviously not God's will. So, that means it's not automatic.
Yeah.
Now, let me give you an example. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says of God, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So let me ask you, is it God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?
Amen.
Absolutely, that's what it says. But do all men get saved?
No.
2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Is it God's will that all come to repentance?
Yes.
Absolutely, that's what it says. But do all come to repentance?
No.
By the way, if you're here tonight, friend, and you're not saved, you've never repented, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it is God's will that you get saved. But I'm going to tell you something, it's not automatic. You've got to respond to God's working in your heart. But it is God's will that you get saved tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it is God's will that you place your dependence on Christ to save you from sin and hell. Hallelujah. That is the will of God. Now, the truth of the matter is, just as an unsaved person can miss God's will in the matter of salvation, a child of God can also miss God's will for their life. Sobering, but it's really true. And the fact is, as S.D. Gordon points out in his book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, there are only two wills. There's God's will, and there's Satan's will. You say, what about man's will? Man's will either lines up with God's will or Satan's will.
Yeah.
Now, young people here tonight, I'm going to tell you something. You are either lined up with God's will or you're lined up with Satan's will.
Right.
And it may be polished and it may be put in such a way that you don't think it's that bad, but the fact is it's either God's will or it's Satan's will. Okay. And the truth is, we must be sure that we're lining up with God's will. Now, how can we be sure? How can God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That brings us to our second connected truth tonight. We saw, first of all, divine purposes. Now, secondly, scriptural promises. God's divine purposes are revealed through scriptural promises. In other words, just like a parent promises their children, hey, on Saturday we're going to do such and such, that promise reveals the parent's purpose. Okay? So scriptural promises reveal God's divine purposes. Now, there's more to it than what we're going to say tonight, but what we're going to say is safe and it is basic. And so let's stop and think about this. This is a matter of God's Word revealing His will. Now, there's two aspects to this. There's the Word and the Spirit. Obviously, the Word. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's the term that means the specific Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words. The specific statements, the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Now, there are many promises in this book, but how do you know which promise you can stand on in a given situation and expect God to do it? That's why I say the Word and the Spirit. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. Everything that we've dealt with in other services about walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit-filled life, and being filled with the Spirit and knowing, it's crucial to what we're going to talk about right now. If you don't know what it is to interact with the third person of the Godhead, then this is going to be foreign to you, but it is vital to understand the Word and the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us, now faith is the substance, that is the idea of reality, or that which is substantive. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence is fascinating. It is the noun form of the verb in John 16:8, reprove. When the Bible says the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word reprove means to convict or to convince someone of something. Okay, so that's the verb. The noun is what we have in Hebrews 11, dealing with that word evidence, which means it's the convincement. The verb is to convict, to convince. So the noun is convincement. It's evident. Now, the truth of the matter is, who is the convincer? The Holy Spirit. So friends, what we're trying to say is, when the Spirit of God convinces you of the words of God, He is giving you evidence. Now, you know what it's like. This is nothing weird. When you're hearing Pastor Barker preach, and as he's preaching, you're looking at this passage, and all of a sudden, it just comes alive. And you're sitting there thinking, oh, why didn't I ever see that before? And what's happening is the Spirit of God is bringing illumination to words. And that illumination, the Spirit of God is convincing you of the truth represented in those words. You know what the Spirit of God is doing? He's giving you evidence. So that you can exercise faith. And every time He does that, I'm going to tell you something, don't miss it. Every time the Spirit of God stirs you and illumines and convinces you of words, it's because you're going to need that stepping stone on the pathway of faith. Don't forget it. You know what it's like when you're studying your own Bible personally, and the Spirit of God just takes those words and it's almost like they speak to you? That's the Spirit of God bringing illumination, thus convincing you of the realities of truth that connect to those words, and that convincement of truth is evidence. You see, none of us will ever depend on what God says unless we're convinced of it. See, in order for you to get saved, the Spirit of God convinced you of words.
a basic Bible truth. Maybe in the Romans Road, maybe in John 3:16, or what have you. But the point is, the Spirit of God convinced you. Okay, that's the same concept we're talking about. In order to exercise faith, you have to have the Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, but you have to have the Spirit convincement of that Word. So that you have evidence that that Word will hold for you. Now, back to my grandmother. Literally, people called her from all across the country, sometimes even other countries, to ask her to pray. They knew she got answers. And one time she was in there was a missionary, I forget what country it was, who called. They were working with somebody who contracted leprosy, and it was a death sentence in that scenario. And they asked my grandmother to pray that God would heal the leper. Well, my grandmother didn't know that God didn't heal lepers anymore. So she prayed that God would heal the leper. And you know God did? And that's one of a multitude of stories I could tell you that are glorious in bringing glory to God. I mean, just remarkable, definite answers to prayer. So, one time I asked my aunt, I said, you know, when people call grandmother to ask her to pray, how did she go about it? I mean, I know she prayed, but what did she do? I wanted to see if there was something I could glean there. And my aunt said, well, she took her Bible, that makes sense, a well-worn book for her, and she said she sat on a certain place on the sofa. Nothing magical about that. You have your favorite spot too. You know, for me, it's a rocking chair, but nonetheless, her certain spot there on the sofa, and she began to talk to God. Now, I knew my grandmother when I was younger. When my grandmother talked to God, she talked to God as if He was there. Because He is. And literally, I mean as if He was right there. There was no fabricated God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that kind of stuff. You wouldn't do that in a personal conversation. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of fakery. I don't mean to be unkind. But my grandmother, she just started talking to God like she's talking to a person. As He is a person. Right there. And I remember as a little boy, when my grandmother prayed, in fact, whenever we went to see her, my dad always asked her to pray. And when she prayed, immediately the tears were streaming out of her cheeks. And it's interesting about that because she didn't cry normally. She had had kind of a rough background. She grew up on a farm. She had to do a lot of farm work that normally a boy would have to do. She was a tough lady. One time she broke her arm. The doctor sent her arm with no painkillers. She didn't shed one tear. That's a tough lady. But when she would start talking to God within about the second sentence, those tears would be just streaming down that upturned face. I remember as a little boy, realizing she was in the presence of God and realizing I didn't know anything about what she was doing. God was real. And she started talking to God. Go back to the story here. My aunt said she would start talking to God about whatever the request was, and she would say things like, God, here's a need. And God, I need to know what you want to do. I need to know what your will is here. God, you've got to show me what it is that you want in this scenario so that I can pray. And she would look at her Bible and ask God to convince her. In other words, she's looking for evidence of what the ground of faith is in the situation that she's having to deal with. And my aunt said sometimes she would page through her Bible and look at verses where the Spirit of God had spoken to her before. And sometimes when God would do that, she said other times God would guide her to a new verse. Sometimes this would occur quite quickly. Other times it would take a longer period of time to get the mind of the Lord. The point is, my grandmother knew that she had to have the will of God if she was going to pray with confidence. Now friends, we've got to come to that conviction. We've got to get the mind of the Lord. So that we have evidence. The Word and the Spirit. And let me just say this. I recognize there are times we get it wrong. There are times we misinterpret Holy Spirit convincement for our own strong desire. I understand that. When that happens, you crash and burn. It doesn't happen and all that. And when that happens, you got a choice. You can either get disillusioned and throw in the towel on this prayer thing, or you can go back to God and say, God, I got it wrong. Now, Lord, you got to give me some discernment here. You've got to help me the next time not to miss it. And God will begin to teach you how to discern the spirits. So you know the difference from counterfeit and the Holy Spirit, wind of God, convincing you of truth so that you have evidence. more to be said, but that's a vital truth. So, thus far, we have two major connected truths. There's divine purposes, God's will, and there are scriptural promises, God's word. And some might think, well, doesn't that mean, you know, once you got the evidence, doesn't that mean it's a done deal? It's going to happen at that point. No. That's a deception. It's a huge deception. There's a third necessary connected truth, and that is believing prayer. You see, God's promises must be accessed by faith. Now, prayer is not the only expression of faith. I understand that. But it is a major expression of faith, and it's often where it starts. But the point is, the promises of God must be accessed by faith. Now, God obviously is sovereign, and God is in control, but He has chosen to give man promises that are designed in such a way that it demands man's faith in order for that promise to be manifested. And that's where a lot of people are deceived. This is a principle of God's way. In other words, God in His sovereign wisdom has chosen that man must come into union with the will of God by faith in order for that will to be manifested in their life. That's how God, in His wisdom, in His sovereign wisdom, has chosen to set it up. That makes man responsible, so that no one can blame God. Now, the Bible in Hebrews 11, verse 33, after listing all of those characters in what we call the Hall of Faith chapter, and those glorious accounts, toward the end of the chapter it says, who, through faith, now get this, obtained promises. Friends, let that sink in. Who, through faith, obtained promises. In other words, the promises are there, but they're not automatic. They must be obtained. Think of the simplicity of James 4, verse 2. You have not because? Yes, no. Now I recognize the next verse says, you ask to receive, not because you ask to miss, but you may consume it on your lust. But if you have the truths all connected, we're not talking about asking amiss. We're talking about divine purposes revealed through scriptural promises, the Word and the Spirit, so that now we're not talking about asking amiss. And when this is the case, you have not because you ask not. I have a preacher friend who's a seasoned man in the ministry. He told me, he said, John, he said, I believe that when I get to heaven, one of the greatest regrets I am going to have is when I discover all that God wanted to do and didn't do because I didn't ask. Now, friends, if words have meaning, if language has integrity, when James says you have not because you ask not, the fact is there are blessings, there are glorious interventions in the affairs of men that would bring great glory to God that we're not experiencing, that we could be experiencing, but we're not, simply because we didn't ask. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence, not wishful thinking, but the confidence that we have in Him that if, see the condition, if we ask, see there's the prayer, anything according to His will, there's our connected truths. He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, friends, that promise is conditional. If we ask, we have to ask. You see, sometimes people just never get around to asking. Other times, people get convinced. The Spirit of God stirs them with a promise, and there's evidence, and they think it's a done deal. And they still don't ask. And then they get disillusioned when it doesn't happen, thinking, well, why did I get all stirred thinking that was going to happen, and now it's not happened? And they get disillusioned with the whole matter when the fact is, they failed to ask. Now, friends, here's a simple truth, but it's a great truth. We have to ask. The promises must be obtained. They have to ask. Now, let's take what we've gone through thus far and just try to get our hands around this. We're simply saying that a promise reveals the purpose of the one giving the promise.
But that same promise, therefore, demands faith from the one receiving the promise.
For example, back when my son was 6 months old, and by the way, thank you so much for that birthday party for my son last night. That was so special. I'll tell you what, he was so excited. As soon as we got back to the hotel room, he said, "Hey, can we open up all the presents?" And so he was tearing into this one, tearing into that one, and he's been having a blast with it all day long. But at any rate, I remember back when he was 6 months old, we were coming up to his first Christmas. I walked into a store that I had not been in for over 30 years. It's called Toys. All right, you know that store too. Okay. And I'll tell you what, man, that was fascinating. And my son became very quickly fond of that store. He still is, of course, to this day. And he's pretty good about it. We can go in and play for an hour. And even if we walk out with nothing, he's happy. He got to play for an hour. I hope it stays that way. But nonetheless, he got fond of that store quickly. In fact, before my son was 2 years of age, he could read. When he saw Toys R Us, he could read that. when he saw that font style, those colors, I'm telling you, that he could read. And I remember one time we were driving down the road. I forget what town or city we were in. And John Jr. was with me. We have a big pickup truck because we pull a fifth-wheel trailer most of the time. And he was in that back seat, you know, in his car seat. And all of a sudden, I saw Toys R Us coming. And I'm thinking, oh, man. I hope he doesn't see it. I don't have time to stop. You know, a two-year-old doesn't understand agendas and those things at all, man. And so I'm thinking, I hope he doesn't see it. Well, you know, he's in the back of this big old pickup truck. Maybe he won't see it. And I'm thinking, okay, we're getting closer. Maybe he's not going to see it. And the next thing I know, this little voice pipes up and says, "Look what I see." When he was 3 years of age, we were in a little town up in northern Illinois, and he and I needed haircuts, so we walked down to the barbershop there on the main street, and it was one of these one-chair barbershops, and there was somebody already in a chair, and a little tiny room, so the barber said, "Hey, why don't you come back in 20 minutes? So I had John Jr. in my arm, and we were walking down the street of this little town, just trying to kill time, and I was just looking in the windows, and we happened to walk by a ladies' clothing store, and they were featuring sweaters, the fall sweaters for the autumn season coming up, and I don't know why I said this to my son, but I said, "Hey, Mama would like this store." And there was this sweater there, and it had a little thing that said Woolrich. I don't know why I said this to my son. I said, "Hey, John, that sweater's made by Woolrich. Can you say Woolrich?" Oh, his eyes got real big. He said, "I can say Toys R Us." Well, where did that come from? Well, along the way, we'll be in a city where there's a Toys R Us. Thankfully, they're not in the small towns. So we have some relief from time to time. But nonetheless, you know, from time to time, we'll be in a city where there's Toys R Us. And I'll say to John something like, "Hey, John, tomorrow, Daddy's going to take you to Toys R Us." Now, there's a promise. That promise reveals my purpose. But it demands faith, dependence on his part that I'll fulfill. So here's how it works. By the way, do you think he's going to remember that promise? Absolutely, he's going to remember it. So it works like this. Next day, he wakes up. "Daddy, it's tomorrow." "Now, Daddy, you said tomorrow you're going to take me to Toys R Us. Now, Daddy, when are we going to go? Daddy, we're going to go right now. Daddy, where are we going to go?" And you know, that's dependence. And that's what I'm going to hear until we go. And our Heavenly Father gives us promises through the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit convincing you that these words will hold for you in a given situation. And yet, He waits until you say, "Daddy, Father, you say, God, these are your words. And God, they're not just your words. God, you convinced us, Lord. You bore witness with our spirit." See, when we talk about that evidence, that's what we're talking about. It's the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. That is not a feeling. It's a knowledge. And friends, when that happens, then you can go to God and say, "God, these are not just your words. You convinced us of God. Don't let your name and your truth and your word be mocked. God, you've got to step in." And see, that's not wishful thinking. See the difference here? There's a massive difference when we talk about this kind of praying. And the reality is, we have to let this sink in. so that we get the money to the Lord and then pray in that fashion. Let me just summarize it this way. We could say there are two phases to this kind of praying. You could get more analytical, but let's keep it simple. There's praying to the promise, and then there's praying through the promise. That's a terminology you'll read in some of the old books. What are they talking about? Well, praying to the promise is praying until you're convinced that that promise will hold for a given situation. Praying through the promise is praying because you are convinced. See, praying to the promise is praying until you see the evidence through Holy Spirit convincement of the Word. Now that you have the evidence, praying through the promise is praying based on the evidence. Now I recognize you've got to start somewhere. So we start praying. Sometimes we don't get it right. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Thankfully, we have a personal partner named the Holy Spirit. He moves and stirs and wrestles in our hearts. And by the way, that's why you've got to be surrendered. You really slow the process down if you're not surrendered. Because he's wrestling and stirring in our hearts to get our prayer lined up with the will of God so that God can bring it to pass. The point is, sometimes we'll start off this way and God will move and stir, but he's guiding us to his will so that we have evidence. And I remember, you remember, of course, the time when the Apostle Paul prayed about that thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that three times that God would remove it, and then the Lord bore witness with his Spirit, spoke to him that God wanted that to stay, that God was going to use it for good and so forth. Okay, well, that changed that particular situation. I understand that. However, there are times when the Spirit of God will convince you of the Word of God in regard to the will of God about a given situation, and when that's the case, you now can pray through. And that is a desperate need in our day. This is not a matter of trying to force your will on God. This is not a matter of out of the whim of your heart, name it and claim it. That is not what we're talking about. This is not a matter of you trying to force what you want on God. This is a matter of finding out what God wants. And can I say this reverently? Forcing God's will on God? In other words, God has chosen to make man the one that must close the circuit. The Spirit is the convincer of the words. That's authoring faith. God is the one who brings it all to pass as we obtain the promise. That's finishing faith. But in between is our faith. That is what must close the circuit, as it were. For us to try to force our will on God, that's presumption. But for us not to take the time to get the mind of the Lord so that we can pray in confidence is unbelief. And James A. Stewart, who I mentioned tonight, saw remarkable outpourings of the Spirit over and over again in Eastern Europe before and after World War II. His wife writes in the larger biography of his life that he would come to a new area and he would take a map of the region, he'd put it out on the bed, he'd get on his knees and he'd start talking to God. He'd start wrestling with God. And he would say things like, God, here's the need. And God, I know you can meet the need. But God, I don't know if you will. God, you've got to show me what you want to do here. God, you've got to show me your will so that I can pray in confidence. And friends, once he had the mind of the Lord, he knew that at that point, if he would ask, God would do it. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if he hears, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So therefore, in these two phases that I'm trying to describe for us tonight, Stewart said that phase one, what I'm calling phase one, was the harder part. That was the greater wrestling, trying to discern and discover the mind of God on a given situation. Because he knew that once he had the evidence, that if he would just ask, it would be done. See, he understood that. I had a dear lady come up to me in another meeting some months ago now, and she had tears in her eyes. She said, you know, twice, she said, I had a friend who got sick and terminal illnesses and so forth. And she said, twice I prayed that God would heal. And she said, in both cases, they died. And she said, I finally just gave up on this whole prayer thing.
With tears in her eyes, she told me, she said, I realize now that I did not have a basis to pray the way I was praying. In other words, she had not taken the time to get the mind of the Lord. Friend, God wants us to come humbly to Him and say, God, what is it that you want to do here? And friends, often God does want to do things that bring great glory to His name. But He wants us to come with that surrendered heart to Him and say, God, what is it that you want to do here? And once He gives us the evidence, then friends, we can unite with God by praying through and saying, God, these are your words. And they're not just your words. God, you've convinced us. And this is when prayer gets properly and righteously bold. God, this is what you said. You didn't just say it. God, you've convinced us for this situation. But God, we've got to see you work. Now, friends, we do need to see God there. So much more could be said. Sometimes people say, well, it sure would be nice if there were some examples of this in the Bible. Well, there are. In fact, there's really quite a few. Daniel 9, in the connection to Jeremiah 29, is quite amazing. What happened with David in 1 Chronicles 17. But let's just look at the example that's right here in our text. Elijah is brought up here in this passage. You remember that he was first introduced to us back in 1 Kings 17. And we're told that he burst on the pages of Scripture and went to King Ahab and announced it was not going to rain until I said. That's pretty cool. Can you imagine bursting into the Oval Office, if you could do that without getting killed? And announcing boldly to President Bush, it is not going to rain in the USA until I say so. Well, friends, honestly, that's what Elijah did.
Yep.
How could he be so bold? You know what? 1 Kings does not tell us. But James 5 does. Look at it there in verse 17. This is beautiful. This is not in the Old Testament, but under inspiration, the Holy Spirit is letting us know something here. It says in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what that means? That means if you met him, you'd be disappointed because he's just like you. And that's the beauty of it, all right, and the encouragement of it. All right, and he, just like us, somebody just like us, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained out on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now look, before he ever went to King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel and announced it's not going to rain, that guy had been on his knees. He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Okay, we can say, yeah, but I know people who grimace their face and shed buckets of tears. And they look pretty earnest to me, and what they prayed for didn't happen. So we have to ask this question. What was the evidence that gave Elijah the foundation to pray earnestly with confidence that God would do it, that it was the will of God? Well, 1 Kings does not tell us. James 5 does not tell us. But Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28 does. And friends, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He would have been familiar with the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 11, it is so clear, it starts positive and then it's turned around and flip-flopped to the negative. But God starts positively. I'll just summarize it. God says, look, to His people, if you'll love me and if you'll serve me with your whole heart, I will give you rain and you'll have good crops and therefore your needs will be met. Then he turns it around. But if you turn aside and serve other gods and bow down and worship them, God says, I will shut up the heavens. That there'll be no rain. And obviously their needs would not be met. And the purpose of that was to arrest them and awaken them to turn back to God. Now, was Israel under King Ahab worshiping other gods? Absolutely. I mean, when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, they started off in idolatry with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And then after several decades of that,
in several kings, you get to King Ahab. Of course, he's married Jezebel, a pagan queen. And she worships the god Baal. And so now they've introduced Baal worship, or reintroduced it back into Israel. And here they are. They are worshiping Baal. Friends, they are in full-blown apostasy. I mean, they're bowing down to a pagan god. And Deuteronomy 11 says that if you turn aside and worship other gods and bow down and serve them, God promised, I will shut up the heavens and there'll be no rain. Now, were they in idolatry? Yes. Well, then why does James 5:17 tell us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain? You know why? Because it was raining. Friends, let it sink in. The promise is there. Remember, they have to be obtained. And here God had said, look, if the nation turns aside and bows down and serves other gods, I'll shut up the heaven. But God was waiting for somebody to obtain the promise through faith. Let it sink in. That's the power of this. And Elijah was the one that said, God, this is what you said. God, your name is at stake. And he really was praying for the glory of God. God, you said, I mean, they all know, Lord, what your word says. They know that your word says that when you go into idolatry, that you're not going to give them rain and all of that. And now, God, they're getting rain now. I mean, their tummies are full. I mean, they're eating, their crops are good. God, you got to do something, or they're going to think that you don't mean what you say. And he prays for the honor and glory of God. God, you got to do what you said to awaken this nation to bring them back to God. And of course, after three and a half years of no rain, they were getting awakened. Can you imagine that in the U.S.? We hear about calamities and this and that all the time. Can you imagine 3.5 years? I think that might awaken a few people. Amen. Then you have the big contest on Mount Carmel. And of course, God answers the prayer of Elijah and sends the fire to consume the sacrifice, and the people cry out, Jehovah, He is the God. And there was a brief turning back to God. Now, according to the same passage in Deuteronomy 11, when you turn back to God, God says, I'll send rain. So you already have that. And in 1 Kings 18, the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it's going to rain. You know what Elijah's response to that was? He prayed that God would send rain. I used to think, well, that's silly. The word of the Lord just came and said it's going to rain. Why is he praying for rain? It's because Elijah understood what I did, that the promises must be obtained. And friends, you know the story. He prayed, God, you said you're going to send rain, and God would just send it. And he prayed with expectation because he sent a servant to go out and look. Nope, blue sky. Same sky we've seen for 3.5 years. So Elijah prays again. Sends his servant again. No, blue sky. So he goes back, prays again. You remember the story 7 times. You know why he kept praying? He kept praying, not because he believed God could send rain. He believed God would if he asked. And friends, that's prayer that makes a difference. It's found the will of God so that now you can pray through, and you keep praying because you're convinced God's going to do it because you have the evidence. What a difference. What a difference. Charlie Kickrell is a preacher that is now with the Lord. He pastored in Indianapolis for over 40 years. He was really a modern day Elijah in many different ways, but he also was a George Mueller type of prayer warrior, I can use that terminology in the biblical sense. And he saw remarkable answers to prayer all the time. When I was with him back a number of years ago at the end of the 1990s, I mean, he'd just get on a string of stories and he'd start telling the stories about answers to prayer. And when he prayed, he'd always say, now Lord, if you'll do it, I'll tell it to your honor and glory. So if you're ever around him, he's telling stories because that's what he promised God he'd do. And so he's always telling these stories about glorious answers to prayer. Well, one time when we were with him, and this is when my wife and I had been married about 12, 13 years, and no kids. That's not because we didn't want any, but just the Lord had not given us any children at that point. We were there in a meeting with Charlie Kipper, and he got on a string of stories about couples that wanted children but could not have children for whatever reason. And where the wife had asked him to anoint her with oil and pray that God would give him a child, and he started telling us stories about people we knew. And we knew their kids. And just story after story of really remarkable answers to prayer. So, that week, my wife said to me, she said, "You know, John, I wonder if I should ask Pastor Kittrell to anoint me with oil and pray that God would give us a child." I said, "Well, you can if you want to." Well, she did. And I didn't know this till later, but Pastor Kittrell had been praying all week long that particular meeting that my wife would ask him to anoint her with oil and pray that God would give us a child. So when she asked, that was the answer to his prayer. And he had the evidence, based on James 5, that if he prayed, God would do it. So he comes over to our fifth wheel trailer, and he has a little bottle of oil. He said, "Look, there's nothing magical about this. We're just doing what God says. We're depending on God." And he looks at my wife, and he said, "Now, do you want a son or a daughter?" My wife said, "A son." He said, "Good. That's what I was hoping you would say." You know, he anointed her with oil and he prayed. And there was no lightning flash. There was nothing dramatic. It was not a sensational prayer. He simply prayed and called on God to give us a son. And a year went by. And 2 years went by. Now you're up to about 15 years, no kids. It's a long time. My wife and I are talking, thinking, "Well, you know, Charlie Kittrell gets it right most of the time." Maybe he missed it on this one. And that's unbelief. But at any rate, that's how we were talking. And about that time, he was preaching at my home church, Ann Arbor Baptist Church there in Michigan, at a New Year's Eve service. We were in another part of the country. And he boldly announced to our congregation that God was going to give us a son. My friends, that's bold. I mean, you know, 15 years, no kid. That's bold. Well, another year rolls by. No kids. Now you're up to 16 years. And a friend of mine from our Chicago days was in Indianapolis, went to Charlie Kickle's church on a Sunday morning. Evidently, Pastor Kickle said something that day that made it sound like to my friend that my wife was expecting. So he runs out of the service after the service is over, calls his wife and says, "Is Marilyn Vanderbilt expecting?" And his wife said, "Couldn't be. Marilyn and I, you know, communicate on email. She'd have told me." It couldn't be. He said, "Well, it sure did sound like it by the way Pastor Kickle was talking." Do you know that at that moment my wife was expecting and we didn't even know it? Now the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And that's not anything weird. I learned from Pastor Kittrell that the way that works is this. He had the convincement back when my wife asked him to anoint, and he had been praying through now those 3 years, and when the burden was released, he knew it had been accomplished. So without knowing, he knew. And so he was talking that way. And that week, the Lord allowed us to find out what was going on. And I remember after we were coming back from the doctor, I said, "I got to call Pastor Kittrell." And of course, he's just rejoicing in the Lord on the other end of the line. And I'm showing all my shock and my surprise and my unbelief. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "John, I never stop believing." Now, that's not wishful thinking. The reason he could say that is he had the evidence. And that man prayed through. You saw, especially in the special party you gave last night for John Jr., that little blonde head. I'm going to tell you something. That's a prayer that made a big difference. Now, friends, what are your burdens tonight? You know, I've been in meetings in the last 12 months where there's a lot of parents that are people in the church that are just awakened to the fact that they've given up on their lost loved one. And God has stirred their heart to think, "Well, no, wait a second, maybe I should get the mind of God about this." And you might say, "Well, does it, you know, just, God is not willing that any should perish. I mean, can any of us just grab that promise and pray?" Okay. Yes, in the sense that, yes, we're generally convinced God is not willing that any should perish. But there's a difference, friend, between being convinced of that generally versus being convinced of that promise for that person. See the difference? And don't miss that. I hear people praying, oh, Lord, you're not willing to pray, sure, Lord, we're going to expect this person to get saved, and I can tell in their voice they're not expecting that person to get saved. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about saying, God, would you convince me of that promise for that person? Can I pray in confidence that you're going to do a work in that heart? See that difference? And when He convinces you specifically of that person, that's a different ballgame. May I share this with you? I'm very cautious to share this, but I believe I ought to. I hope it'll be a help to some. You remember that meeting 3 years ago? We talked about it last night. Bill Kelly, is that the right name?
Bill Kelly. Yeah.
Kelly. And of course, many of you were praying for him. I think he'd been coming to the church for 3 weeks by the time the meeting started. If I remember right, we're from the platform. He told me Sunday morning that he's been here for about 3 weeks and not saved and so forth. And that morning we had several unsaved in the audience. I preached that he must be born again. Several were saved. He did not get saved that morning. And you remember he turned 90 during that meeting. And early on in the meeting he asked to talk with me one night. He brought a stack of his journals and pads of paper. He said, I want you to look at this. He said, this will show you where I'm coming from. So I looked at it the next day. We talked the next night. He gave me his life story. We talked about those things. And the bottom line was, he understood the gospel. His daughter was a born-again believer. Remember, she came that week for his birthday. And she had been praying for him for years. And I'm sure was the major factor in the intercession. Yeah. And so forth. But nonetheless, his big hang-up was that he didn't believe Jesus was God. Remember that? Well, night after night, we would talk. And maybe not every night, but several nights that week, I'd talk with him. And I remember about halfway through the week, he said, well, I sure wish the Holy Spirit would convince me. I said, well, what do you think He's doing? I said, Jim, you initiated this conversation with me. You gave me all the stack of stuff. I mean, don't you think He's convincing me? He said, well, yeah, maybe, whatever. Well, I know you folks were praying. That daughter had been praying for years. And I was just coming in at the end of this thing. But I remember I was up in the apartment there where the McGowans are staying now. It was empty at the time. So we stayed there the last time we were here. And it was Friday. And I knew from a human standpoint, this man's 90 years old. Probably I'll never see this man again. And I was praying, and I'd been praying for him, as you had all week long. And I got burdened. You know those times when the Spirit of God moves you? And I remember saying, God, I've never done this before. But I felt stirred from the Lord to do it. I said, God, can I claim that man's soul tonight? The Spirit of God brought convincement. Amen. I remember beginning to rejoice. God, thank you for what you're going to do. I came to the service. I preached, gave the invitation. He didn't come forward. Afterwards, we met right here in the center aisle. And people were saying goodbye. And he comes up and, yeah, it's been good to get to know you. I enjoyed our talks, blah, blah, blah. Well, I knew. I had to say something. So I again turned that conversation toward his real need, challenged him to trust Christ right then and there. And people are standing there waiting to shake hands and so forth. And he says, well, I hope someday I get convinced. And, you know, by that time, you know, normally I would have said, well, there's nothing I can do right now. I guess it's not the time. But I knew that I couldn't let it go like that. Based on the Lord's dealing with my heart that afternoon. So I continued speaking to him. I don't remember what I said. It wasn't anything that I said. But the Spirit of God was working. And I remember challenging him one more time. Since Jesus is willing to save you, are you willing to depend on Him to do so right now? And I'll never forget this. He paused, standing right there. He looked back up and he put his arms like this and he kind of smiled came in his face and he said, let's do it.
Amen.
Hello. He said, let's do it. You know. So I put my arm around him. He's put my arm around me. We walked over, sat in that corner right over there. People, you're all still talking and so forth. And I explained, okay, here's the deal. You're admitting God that you're a sinner that deserves hell. You understand Christ is your only hope. You're asking Christ to save. You're trusting Him to do it. That's basically what I said. We bow our heads, and here's what he prayed. And this first phrase, I didn't tell him to say, I mentioned it the other night. But he said, dear God, thank you for convincing me that Jesus is God.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Now, friends, there wasn't anything remarkable I said. The Spirit of God somehow stepped in and convinced that fellow. And he went on to call on the name of the Lord. And as you know, and your pastor's let me know two or three times, that that guy's gone on for God and been used to the Lord. Friends, don't give up on your loved one. Why not ask God to convince you? God, I know it's your will generally, but God, would you convince me of what you're going to specifically do in my loved one's case? God, what can I grab a hold of here? We get so content, you know, we just kind of go on and we don't get desperate. You may have some kids that are saved, but they're wayward. They're headed right straight into the world. I was in a church recently, or I guess last year now. I'm telling you, they were brokenhearted. They were just grieving. This happened two times last year. Just the church was grieving over the fact that they were losing their young people to the devil. Well, friends, why not get along with God or get together with others and say, God, we've blown it. We've made our mistakes. Somehow our kids are going to the devil here. But God, would you have mercy on us? God, we know it's got to be your will that these kids come back to you, but God, would you convince us so that we have a ground to pray? Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Especially in the corporate gathering, when you allow the Spirit of God to convince you of what He wants to do, you can pray with boldness and you can pray through, and God gives glory, because everybody who's been a part of that prayer circle will know God did that.
Amen.
And God's glorified. It may be that you're burdened as a parent about somebody that's sitting beside you in this service who's really not right with God. And don't just kind of go from day to day. No, get down to business with God. Say, God, I know what your will is generally, but you've got to convince me of what you want to do in my young person's heart. And God, I've made my mistakes. I've done this and that. But God, I need you to step in. I don't want my young person going just into the world and just living for self. God, I want you to so work that they have an encounter with you that so transforms them that they're never the same.
Amen.
Prayer that makes a difference. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're not saved to begin with, you can pray a prayer that makes a difference by admitting to God from your heart that you're a sinner that deserves hell, but knowing Jesus died for you and rose again, you can call on Him to send you now, and He will. Yeah. But all may we learn the prayer of faith, the effectual, fervent prayer. The reason why it's effectual and fervent is because you're convinced you got evidence. This is what God wants. Friends, in order to know that, we simply need to yield to the Spirit's leadership, depend on His power. That's why walking in the Spirit is so important, so that we can pray in the Spirit. And thus, that prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Appreciate your kind attention tonight. Let me ask you several questions tonight, very quickly. First of all, who would say, preacher, you're right. I'm often just playing at it. I'm not taking the time to really get the mind of God. I recognize sometimes we don't know up front. So we've got to go to God the best we know and look to Him to wrestle and stir and to move in our hearts to line our prayer up. I understand that. I understand sometimes things will happen quickly. Other times it'll take more time. But you've got to start somewhere. I wonder who would say, preacher, I realize tonight that, quite frankly, my prayer life largely indicates unbelief. And I want to know what it is to pray to the promise where the Spirit of God convinces me of words for a given situation. And then, Lord, then I need the Lord to teach me and work with me in such a way that I know what it is to pray through the promise. Not just believing that God can, but that He will if I keep asking. I wonder who tonight would say, preacher, God is confronting my unbelief, and I want to know this kind of praying that makes a difference. God's speaking to me about it. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Amen. God bless you. Wonderful. Wonderful. Now, friends, the truth of the matter is, we do need to ask God to forgive us for our unbelief, and when we don't take things seriously and go to God in prayer, that's unbelief. Prayer is not the only form of faith, but it is often the first step on a given scenario. And when there is prayerlessness, you mark it down, whether you think of it this way or not, you can mark it down. It's a mark of unbelief.
Yeah.
I wonder who else has said, preacher, you're right.
God's confronting my unbelief. I've got to get down to business and let the Lord teach me in this matter of prayer. Yes, God bless you. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. Amen. Wonderful. Are there others? Yes, God bless you. Amen. Yes, I see adults. I see young people. Amen. Now, there's a lot of specific things that I'm sure are on your hearts. I won't take time to detail all that. I do think I should ask this. If there's someone in this audience say, preacher, I'm not saved. I am not saved myself. If I died right now, if I died 10 years from now, I do not know that my sins are forgiven. I do not know that I possess eternal life. Please pray for me. If that's you tonight, would you raise the hand? I'm not saved. We've had several folks saved in this meeting. God's been gracious. Is there someone here tonight who says, preacher, I'm not saved? I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that I have eternal life. Please pray for me. Now, I'll tell you what we're going to do. It won't necessarily take any longer than we would have with a regular invitation, unless the Lord leads us otherwise. But friends and I, why don't we just pray? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and He's the head of the church. And if the Spirit of God lays a burden on your heart, lift your voice and out loud pray. And friend, don't pray down some list or whatever. No, pray for that which the Lord brings to your mind, that which He burdens with you with right now. It may be we need to get honest with God about our unbelief. It may be we need to ask God to start convincing us about this need or that. But all, if God spoke to you tonight, and if God speaks to you now in this prayer time and lays a burden on your heart, brings something to mind, reach hold of the Spirit of your mind, then lift your voice loud enough for everyone to hear and pray. Men, ladies, young people, obey the Holy Spirit. Don't fake it. And on the other hand, don't quench the Spirit by remaining silent if the Spirit of God tells you to pray. Oh, Spirit of God, would you lead us now? And may we follow.
Heavenly Father, I ask that You would bless my family and bless us all as young Christians, Heavenly Father. We ask that You just send somebody to us to help us to
be yes.
And be with us as young Christians, Heavenly Father, and show us the right way to go, the only way to go, to You, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yes. Now, Lord, we do thank You for truth. We thank You, Lord, for Your plan of convincing us of truth by Your Spirit. Now, Lord, help us to seek Your face, to get Your mind, and then, Lord, to pray. And Lord, to pray through. Oh, Lord, I pray that there'll be some tremendous victories that'll take place. And Lord, I pray that there'll be testimonies right here in this room in the days ahead of what You do by convincing, Lord, Your people of Your mind and Your will on given matters, and then, Lord, as they pray through, You're bringing it to pass. Oh, Lord, would You honor Your name once again. I pray that the young people in this church would have such a testimony to the reality of God being the God who hears and answers this kind of prayer. Lord, that they would know that God is real. So Lord, teach us. Lord, help us where we need an adjustment in our thinking. But Lord, bring us along and teach us to pray the prayer that makes a difference. We thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.